Let's pray. Lord, we do lift up all the members of our church, all the members, or the people that come here on a regular basis, those that used to come, those that will be coming. Lord, we pray for them all. We pray that they would all give their heart completely to Jesus, that, Lord, you would touch, you would heal, you'd keep us healthy and safe. And Father, we pray for those with afflictions that they would absolutely go away, whether it's migraines or backs or spots on organs or, Lord, whatever it might be, colds and flus. And Lord, we lift them all up to you and pray for your healing and your protection and continued protection, Lord. We pray you'd keep the enemy away from this place. You'd surround this place with your angels, Lord. And Lord, we pray for tonight. You just bless us with this Bible study and speak to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we learn things that we remember. And Lord, may it become an obedience thing with us. May we obey. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Judges. We're back to Judges. Last time we were together, we were in chapter 13. And we know that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And now the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. 40 years. You know, we've seen it 20 years, 18 years. Picture 40 years under these heathen, pagan, ungodly people, the Philistines. The cycle continues, and here they are under their hands for 40 years. So then we learned of the birth of Samson, who's another judge of Israel. He's the next one up. He was in the on-deck circle. Now he's at the plate. He's up. So it was foretold, if you remember, by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord visited Samson's mother. Then the angel of the Lord visited Manoah, Samson's father. And the angel turns out to be Jesus himself. In the Old Testament, when we see the angel of the Lord, if you study around it and check it all out enough, you end up finding out that this has to be God. And it would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, which it is. And if you remember, it definitely turns out to be Jesus. But Manoah asks, "Tell us your name." And the angel, or Jesus himself, says, "Why do you ask me my name, knowing that it's so wonderful?" Literally, that it's so secret. It's a secret. And really, that secret is wonderful. It's a mysterious wonder. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, naming what Jesus is like. He's wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. It's wonderful. He says that. "Why do you seek after my name, seeing it's secret," or "it's wonderful?" And they knew they had seen God, and Manoah believes they're going to die. "Oh, no, we've seen God, we're going to die." And she says, "No, he accepted your sacrifice. We're not going to die. If he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. And the baby hasn't even come yet." So anyway, then not long after that, you know, now that they know they've seen God, not long after that, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to work on him, or work to move him, began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zora and Eshtaol. And we're not told exactly what that means. Did it just come upon him? Did it give him understanding? You know, you've got to realize this guy's growing up in a godly home. These are godly people. This guy has a perfect environment to grow in. These people love the Lord. It's a believing home and everything. And the Spirit began to move on him at times in the camp. So this young man, back then at 13, you're a man. It's funny because Joe's 13 today. But in that society, at 13, you're a man. There's no teenager. So they don't allow you to be a goof. We do that. We've created that niche for kids. They're teenagers, they're goofy, they're supposed to act that way, and we let them. Back then, you were a man at 13, so it's funny, you know, I thought of this phrase, boys were allowed to be men back then. Well, anyways, and here he is, he's raised in this godly home. He has a great environment to grow up in. What's your excuse? He has a perfect environment to grow up in, and we're going to see that his life doesn't go according to the Lord's will, does it? It doesn't go exactly the way the Lord wants it to. What's our excuse? "Well, my father abused me, and my mother was a drunk, and, you know, I don't know, the neighbor beat me, and the dog chewed on me every day." Whatever, I don't know. Here, he grows up in this loving home, and he messes up too. He messes up anyway, this great home. In Judges 14, verse 1, it says, "And Samson went down." And I find this really interesting. Right off the bat, down. This is fitting. This is a great way to start. Fitting words from this point on. It kind of defines this guy. He's on his way down. Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath. Now, this would be a frontier town of the Philistines near the area where Dan, the tribe of Dan, has their land. And she was of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother and said, now here's the first words of Samson, right? And he said, "I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife." Now, right away, I'm wondering what this parent-son situation is. Where does he get off giving the orders? What's going on here? Why is he giving them orders? We've had people here before that have told me we're leaving because our kids want to go somewhere else. And I'll say the same thing to whoever says that to me. Oh, your kids are calling the shots now. I see. See, here I'm wondering, it's an arranged marriage society and all that, right? But I'm wondering, where does he get off? Is he that overpowering yet? Is he just spoiled? Are they just compromised? We don't really know. But based on today's society, there could be a lot of things, couldn't there? We just love, he's our only child, so we're going to spoil him like crazy. Or I don't know. I don't know what it is. But I just wonder about these things. Then his father and his mother said unto him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" See, these are godless people. And here's his first words again. And Samson says to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." She pleases me. So this seems to be a case of love at first sight for Samson, I guess. I saw a woman right away. And I think of many of the guys that I've known over the years as just a woman. I gotta have her. You know, and I'm wondering what's going on with this guy. He's grown up in a godly home. Why is he like this? I saw a woman. And he saw this woman and he instantly wants to marry her. And he says, "She pleases me well." Literally, it's she's right in my eyes. In my eyes, she's for me. You know, that's what he's really saying. That's the problem of this period, really. Twice in the book of Judges, it says that in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And aren't we getting there? That every man will do what's, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I don't care what my neighbor says, my government says. I don't care. I'm going to cheat on my taxes. I'm going to do whatever it is. Everything that was right in his own eyes. That's what this society, that's what's going on in that day at that time. And what Samson really cared about was how things looked to himself, basically, not how they looked to the Lord. You know what I find out about this guy? There's no prayer life. He hasn't developed a prayer life. He doesn't seem to be guided by God at all or asking God any information or any kind of scriptures or remembering what his forefathers have told him or any of that stuff. And he's a judge of Israel. Up to this point, there is some written scripture to go by. This guy, none of that stuff. All he cares about is how things look to himself, not how it looks to the Lord. And that's a big problem today, too. It's a big problem right now, too. I think our society is getting more and more lawless as time goes on. I've seen a woman. Get her for me, to wife. She pleases me. I like her, is what he's saying. It sounds like 1 John 2:16, which says there, John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," he's got all three going on here, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's of the world. His parents ask, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among our people?" And I wondered, is this Samson's problem? Is that what they're trying to say? Why is there never one among our own people for you? Or are they saying that about all the guys in their tribe or all the Israelites? The Hebrew women aren't pleasing enough for you. Or I don't know. Why? So is this Samson's problem or all the young men? And love at first sight. You guys have heard of this phrase a million times, and maybe some of you have fallen in love with somebody, love at first sight. You know, I actually feel like I kind of fell in love with my wife the first time I saw her. I just couldn't get her out of my head, and well, she ended up being the one, right? But love at first sight, it's very dangerous. It can be very dangerous. It's possible for us to fall in love with somebody we have no business falling in love with. Love. I love her. I've got to have her. You know, that kind of thing. And well, it can be dangerous. Falling in love, and that's not what the Lord wants. That's the case here with Samson. Now, love at first sight, it might mean, you know, it might be wonderful. It might be, or it seems wonderful, but it doesn't last in that initial form forever. And I can guarantee that. As time goes on, that will wear off. And I know many of you already know that. And we can be attracted more to the feeling of love than the person we're focused on. Now, you can't possibly know that person at first sight either. She's for me, I have to have her. He knows nothing about her. And she's a Philistine woman too. So you can't possibly know them at first sight. I believe this is lust at first sight. That's what it really is. It's lust at first sight. Samson says to his dad, get her for me. And again, he gives his dad orders. This is not right. This is not right in that culture. And I don't care if Samson is a humongous, huge, gigantic guy. And we're never told anything like that. We're never given anything on his appearance that would make him look intimidating. Actually, they're going to ask him, where does your strength come from anyway? So I don't know what he looked like. But get her for me. She pleases me well. So by demanding a Philistine wife, Samson's showing a great disregard for his parents' authority. He's showing a great disrespect for his parents and God and God's word, too. A disregard for his parents and for God's will. Here, Manoah. Manoah is supposed to be a godly man. That's Samson's father. And I'm wondering, Manoah, what's going on? Did you just get worn down over time? Did you just let it get to you where he just wore you down and you're compromised now and you're just going to do whatever he says? I don't know. I really don't know. But God told Moses in Deuteronomy 7, make no covenant with these people, none whatsoever. Actually, he had them go in and wipe these people out. Don't make a covenant with them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's real clear. Why the compromise? Don't know. And there are times in counseling parents and counseling kids together, there's a compromise that's been made somewhere, and the parents just need to stand. They need to stand together, side by side, the same way. One can't be wavering and the other one be the tough one. They have to stand together. The child will find his way over to the weaker one and play on their emotions. You've got to stand together. And I don't know, you know, really what's going on here. But anyway, Samson, if you think about it, overcome by romantic feelings, and today's society, it's all over the place, romance and sex and all this other stuff. But overcome by romantic feelings, there are many people, even, and I mean Christians, really, that demand a mate from God. You know what? We're to seek God and ask him, do you even have one for me? Really? I told that to a bunch of youth up in Montreal. Actually, they were 35 and down. But I said, have you even asked God if he has a mate for you? And they're all looking around at each other like, what do you mean if? There's one out there. I know there is. I said, well, you know, I think you ought to start praying if maybe there isn't one. What if he doesn't want you to get married? What if he wants you to serve him? What if he says, I thought you loved me more than anybody I could bring to you? And they were going nuts on me like they'd never heard any of this stuff before. Well, we don't have the gift to be celibate. And I'm like, how do you know that? You're out here and you've had it in your head that you've got to find somebody. God owes me this. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't at all. Anyway, so many people think that they still demand a mate from God. I mean, I think you should be praying and waiting, and God will let you know when it's time and if it's even going to happen at all. You can't be demanding a mate outside of his will. So the command of the Israelites not to intermarry with the pagan nations all around them, it applies to Christians today too. We've seen it in the New Testament. Paul was elaborated very much on that in the New Testament, I should say, for today. the Christians as well, in that a Christian cannot marry someone who is not a Christian. And believe me, I've heard all the excuses, but I know once we get married, I can bring him to Jesus. No, you won't. I'll guarantee you 90% that it won't happen. The odds are against it. It just doesn't happen. But, no buts, you know. Put them out, you know, no buts. Again, the Christian joining themselves together with an unbeliever. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he calls it unequally yoked. You know, those two animals that are yoked together on a plow. One is like having an ass and one is like having an ox. And sometimes they really are. But anyways, they can't do it together. You have to have the same kind of animal, basically the same size and so on. An unequally yoked pair, you know, darkness has no fellowship with light and righteousness with unrighteousness and so on, Paul goes on to say. Now, it isn't because non-Christians aren't lovable. Sometimes they're more lovable than believers are. It's not because they aren't good enough or worthy of love either, but it's because to be a Christian means that Jesus Christ should be the most important thing in your life. Jesus Christ is what you're all about. And if you want to marry a non-Christian, Jesus Christ is not what they're all about. I hope you're all about Jesus Christ. And I hope the one you marry is going to be all about Jesus Christ, because it's not going to work. So he needs to be the most important things in our lives. He should be. And when a Christian and a non-Christian get together, you have two people who disagree on the most important things in life. You know, the Christian will base their decisions on the Word of God and what Jesus says, God's Word. And the other one, I don't know what they're going to go on. Philosophy? Science? Name it. There's a million things they could go on. So you're going to have two people who disagree on the most important things in life. Children, families, I mean, all kinds of stuff. How to spend money. It's got to be God's ways, or it's really not going to work out for a believer. So a Christian really has no business dating a non-Christian, because then you run the risk, really, of falling in love with somebody that you have no business falling in love with. And I believe this is what happens with Samson. A Christian has to carefully discern the Christian commitment of the one that they're interested in. Really, what's your commitment here? Carefully discern that Christian commitment of the one they're interested in. And I know there have been many pretended conversions, pretending to be converted. I want him so bad, I'm going to follow him into the church and I'm going to pretend I'm safe so we can get married. Pretended conversions. I remember a couple of them while I've been in ministry, seeing those pretend ones that are used just to lure a Christian into marriage. Now this next verse, it kind of confuses people sometimes if you read this, but you see here, God used Samson mightily. But God used Samson despite his sin, not because of it, if you're looking at this next verse. Think of how God may have used Samson in a far greater way if he had made himself a clean vessel, presented himself a cleansed vessel ready for God's use, like the principle of 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Which basically means those who stop associating with dishonorable people will be honored. They'll be set apart for the master's use for the purpose of to do good things. Now, this isn't how God wanted this to go, but we'll see God's will behind the scenes of Samson's desire to marry a Philistine woman. Verse 4 says, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Now, this is not saying that this is how God wanted it to go. God takes a bad situation, and he can still make it better. He can still use it. This is not his will. As the rest of this chapter shows, some good ultimately did come out of this ungodly marriage. And really what it was many Philistines end up getting killed. And they were really kept off balance in their attempts to dominate the Israelites by Samson. But listen, none of this justifies Samson's actions, okay? That's not what this is saying. So even though God can make even the evil of man to serve his purposes, it never justifies the evil that the man does, all right? Samson doesn't do what God wants him to do, but God is going to use it anyway, all right? He can turn ashes into beauty and so on. So now God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, verse 4. But to accomplish this purpose, God didn't make a reluctant Samson to do what he wanted to do, even though the act itself was sinful. God allows this for reasons in both Samson's life and for reasons on a larger scale too. Really what it is God has his perfect will, and that's how he wants us to act, in his perfect will. Seeking him, you're doing what he wants perfectly. Here's what I want you to do, follow along my will. But he also has his permissive will. Okay, you want it that bad, I'm going to let you have this. And you're going to find out that this wasn't what I perfectly had in mind for you. We can work on this, it can work out, but this isn't what I really wanted. God's allowed me to have things or have things done or whatever it is that I found out really wasn't his will. And if I had gone along with his perfect will, there would have been a lot less pain, a lot less suffering, a lot less trial. His yoke is easy. It would have been a lot easier had I been in his perfect will. God allows this for reasons in both Samson's life and then for reasons on a larger scale too. But again, there's God's perfect will and his permissive will. And you might justify the desire to marry a non-Christian because you trust some good will come out of it. Maybe you're thinking, oh, they'll come to the Lord. They'll get saved if we stay together long enough. And I just really be a really good wife. And, you know, don't count on it. I know ladies that are still praying 25 years. When is this guy going to wake up? I've done everything I can. You know, and you feel for him. Maybe some good will come out of it. Maybe they will come to the Lord, but it's kind of slim. And things may work out that way, but even though God used Samson's marriage to a Philistine woman, it all came at a great personal cost to this guy. It really did. No matter how much good God can bring out of even the bad things we do, he can always bring much more good out of the things that he's willed us to do, out of the things, you know, more good out of our obedience. And like I said earlier, that's going to result in a lot less pain. It really is. See, I've come back to, in my study, sometimes I feel like the Lord is accentuating certain words to me. He'll pick out a word and I'm getting drilled on it. And a couple weeks ago, everything was coming up obedience. And I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to obey. And lately it's faith. I don't know what he's going to do, but now it's faith. The obedience factor. He can always bring way more good out of our obedience. Just keep that in mind. Trust and obey. No other way. And that's going to result in a lot less pain. You know, and I thought, one of the things I noticed between Christians and the world, we have the same dictionary. I have a Webster's dictionary, and I have a, I don't know what other dictionary. I got lots of them. We all have the same dictionary, the Christians and the world, but the definitions are different. You ever notice that? Their definitions for certain words are way different than ours. Well, the world has a lot of different definitions, don't they? Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards. And the first thing I thought was, uh-oh, they're on their way down. And here he is near vineyards. He's taken a Nazirite vow. He's to be nowhere near grapes. Uh-oh. So he comes near the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And literally, the way this is written and described, this lion jumps right in his face. I mean, gets right in his face. He has no choice but to take it on. And at this point, for some reason, he's separate from his parents. I don't know if his parents are going down to pursue this girl. I don't know if he's out on a stroll, but he's separate from his parents. Now, again, Samson, he was dedicated to God with a lifelong vow of a Nazirite, which we saw in chapter 13. And we know the Nazirite vows are covered in Numbers chapter 6. And we've seen that a couple times. But he's to have nothing to do with grape products in any form whatsoever. Not even raisins. Nothing. Nothing at all. So Samson's walking on dangerous ground. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Again, there's no physical description of this man. So he could be a small man. I mean, I don't think he was a skinny little twiggy guy who was like 4'1". I mean, I don't think God would do that to a guy like that. I think, you know, he had something going for him, but I don't think that he was really super out of the ordinary. You know, he didn't look like Hercules or something in Greek mythology. I don't think so at all. But you know what? I think the Spirit of the Lord coming mightily upon him like this, here's his first feat, I think this actually freaked him out. I don't think he knew this was coming this intense. I think this kind of shook him a little bit here, freaked him out. And he rent him, he tore him apart as he would have rent a kid or a young goat. And that's what they did. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father nor his mother what he had done. So he tore the lion apart like they would tear apart a young goat. And I guess they did do this. But even though Samson flirts with compromise, you know, meaning this woman, and then now he's near the vineyards, you know, he's flirting with compromise, isn't he? He still has this miraculous strength because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. It's not him. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Comes upon him mightily. Literally what this means, it overtook him. This is why I say it kind of freaked him out. It overtook him. I don't think he realized the power he was going to have and that he could even do this until he did it. It was so in his face that he had to do something. And he just tore it apart. And literally the Spirit overtook him. It's not filled or come upon as, you know, with us. But I believe this really surprised him. And the Holy Spirit wants to come upon us and give us power, but for something more important than ripping lions apart. There's not much use for that anywhere. But the Holy Spirit within you, he is within you if you are born again. But what he would like to do is even come upon you even more. Come upon you as you pray and you receive it in faith. This came upon Samson and he was overtook by the Holy Spirit pretty much. But the Holy Spirit wants to come upon all of us. He wants to also come upon us for the empowering to live for God as we should and for the power to share with others. To live as we should and to come upon us to give us the power to share with other people. I think that's the number one thing. When you ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, he'll fill you in such a way that you've got boldness and love and he wants to use you as a witness. Lord, come upon me and fill me with the Holy Spirit. Open doors for me. I want to share you with people. Is he going to say no to that? I mean, think about that. We don't pray it, but he won't say no to that if you're really willing to do that. So he wants to come upon us to empower us to live for him and to empower us to tell others about Jesus effectively. Now, the Spirit coming upon Samson was the source of his great strength. No doubt about it. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know what? I've got that ingrained in my mind. It's like a tattoo on my brain. It's not my might and it's not my power because I don't have any. It's by the Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We can't overcome the enemy apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? You can't. You can't. There's no way. The Apostle John tells the born-again Christian, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is he that's in the world? That's Satan himself. He is the one in the world. It's Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Wow. Think about that. He's probing for weaknesses. He's walking outside the herd, and he's looking around. And you know, and that guy that doesn't want to come to church on Sunday, and he's way, way out there in the field. He's like that gazelle that's way out there all by himself. Satan's ready to attack that guy because he's not near the pack. And he's weak, and he's depressed, and he's discouraged, and all that other stuff. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's probing for weaknesses. So we can't overcome the enemy apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't. Neither can Samson. So verse 7, and he went down and he talked with a woman and she pleased Samson well. Now this doesn't mean that she was a good woman for Samson to be attracted to or to marry. It's possible to fall in love with somebody who's actually very wrong for us. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep, or literally guard. I mean, stand on guard and protect. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Stand guard right next to your heart. Be careful. Protect it. Keep it. If we don't guard our hearts, we can end up in trouble. Obviously, everybody knows that. But if a Christian finds that they're already in love with the wrong person, the only thing they can do is give them up, because it's right before God to do that. It's right in front of God. Jesus told us that following him would require that we may have to give up some of the most important things in our life. Maybe we might have to give up things that we love the most. We really might. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Jesus guaranteed this truth, saying, anyone who gave up their home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields because of him and the gospel would receive 100 times as much here in this life, but in the kingdom to come, they will receive eternal life. Verse 8, and after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of a lion, the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Now, I think this is a guy thing. I don't think any woman would go back and, I'm going to look at the lion again. Guys are, I don't know. I think with the Holy Spirit coming on in the way that it did, it really surprised him that he could do this, I think, initially. That he goes over to look at the lion again, like, wow, did I really do that? I mean, I think it's kind of a guy thing that you would even go over and look at this dead animal laying there. I don't know why, but here, he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So he took some of the honey in his hands, and he moves on. And when Samson gathered the honey from the dead carcass of the lion, now he violates his Nazirite vow again. He's touching a dead body. This is forbidden. He's breaking his vow again, which stipulates that the Nazirite should never touch a dead body. Numbers 6, verses 6 and 7. Now, sharing this with his parents, that makes his parents unclean. And they would have to go through a ritual to become cleansed again. But with him, this is an absolute no-no. I just say, boy, roadkill honey. But notice that Samson, what he does, he does this now after he was incredibly filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what this tells me? Now, I'm not justifying what he did, but in a way it made me feel better. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and then not too long after that done something incredibly stupid. I mean, here he is, after he was filled incredibly with the Holy Spirit. This shows to Goya that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't automatically make you godlier, does it? You're still prone to being a knucklehead. You know, we're still prone to being doing things wrong. So it gives you the resources to be godlier, but it doesn't do it to you. A person can be wonderfully gifted by the Holy Spirit and still be very spiritually immature. I've seen this. Very gifted. Oh, they've got this gift and she's got that gift and he's got, but they're very immature in a lot of areas and knuckleheads. Now, he didn't even tell his parents that the honey came from the lion carcass. So Samson doesn't tell him because he knows it's a compromise of his Nazirite vows. He knows he's wrong. That's why he doesn't tell him. And to bring somebody else into it. Here's another thing. Have you ever brought somebody else into your sin? You didn't want to be alone in it. Or you brought them in, you lured them in, you got them in as part of it. You brought them in. I don't know, whatever it was. Come with me, man. I'm going to, you know, and you got them to do it with you. That's like the last straw in the chain of sin progressing. You know, you're tempted and then you fall and so on, but then eventually you bring somebody else into it with you. I think this is really low. To bring somebody else into it's a shame, whether it's knowingly or unknowingly. Now, here's another thing. Samson had consecration in appearance. On the outside, he seems like he's the judge. He's the man. He has the consecration or the appearance of it without communion. He's not fellowshipping with God. He's not in touch with God. He's not seeking God's will. He's not communing with God. He's not spending any time with God. He's not talking to God in however many ways you want to put it. So he has consecration without communion. And this is only good for the sake of image. He only looks good on the outside. On the inside, he's a mess. In a lot of ways, he's a mess. Jesus scolded the Pharisees for this. The empty nature of this consecration will eventually become obviously evident. It will. Remember Matthew 23, 26. Jesus basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, you blind Pharisees, you're a bunch of fakes. He says, first clean the inside of the cup and dishes so that the outside may be clean. And he's talking about themselves. Oh, you got the right garb on, and you got the hem, and you got the hat, and you got the phylacteries, and you got the whole thing going on. You got your costume, and on the inside, you're a whitewashed sepulcher. Inside are dead men's bones. That's what those sepulchers over there in the Mount of Olives are like. They whitewash them on the outside, but on the inside, there's nothing but rotten bones in there. And Jesus said, that's you guys. That's Samson. So next we see this feast in a riddle here. In verses 10 and 11, Samson hosts a bachelor party for the Philistine, and I put quotes on it, friends. Are they really his friends? Does this guy really have any friends? And can you consider the Philistines friends? Man. Verse 10, so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now Samson's pretty much a party animal too. We're going to find out. He likes to party. And literally, this is a drinking feast. So now, if Samson didn't break the Nazarite vow by partaking in the wine, he certainly puts himself in the situation to be tempted, which he shouldn't even be doing that. He puts himself in a situation where it would be easy to do so. It really would. Now, some say that back then the Philistines, like the Egyptians, oh, they didn't drink wine. Oh, they didn't? No, they drank beer. Well, wait a minute. He's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to drink alcohol. It doesn't matter whether it's from a grape or not. So it's still alcohol. It'd be breaking his vow if he partakes of it. So he shouldn't even be near it. He shouldn't be hanging out with those who are indulging in it. It's too tempting. There's too much that could happen. If you're the one guy, I remember years and years and years ago on New Year's Eve, and I was going to be the designated driver. I thought, oh, this is going to be fun. And all my buddies got wrecked. And I thought, no kidding, I thought, do I get like that? I mean, you know what? I was sober, I was straight, and I just thought, do I get, you guys are disgusting. You're making me sick here. Do I really get like that? That's where I was on my way out of that whole life, seeing that. But thinking, though, that how easy it is to fall into that if you're the only one who's not doing it. And he's setting himself up, and he's really close to breaking his vow. And I say he has broke his vow because he is with the people. And if it's his party, he's throwing the party. He's supplying. He's allowing. You get the idea. He shouldn't even be near it, hanging with those who indulge. So now Samson poses a riddle to him concerning the lion and the honey. Verse 12, and Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. So there's two opposites here and everything. I keep looking at this. The more and more and more I look at this, the more I think, how are they ever going to figure this out? And they could not, in 3 days, expound the riddle. But according to custom, here Samson puts on this marriage feast. And the feast was held at the bride's home. You know, we saw a little bit of this last week. And all the guests were Philistines. Problem. Now, riddles were a form of entertainment in that day, so Samson gave them a little riddle to try to figure out, and he gave them 7 days to answer it. Again, this feast would last 7 days. It would last a week. And if they guessed the riddle, then Samson would have to give them 30 linen garments and 30 cloaks. So what this really means, like a fine suit of clothes that you would wear to a special, you know, engagement, a special important occasion. So 30 fine suits are wagered. And with me, you know, one thing I never really got into was gambling or wagering or anything like that. I didn't have anything to lose, you know, enough to lose, I guess. But like most betting, this friendly wager is going to turn into something not too friendly. And if they fail to guess the answer to this riddle, then they'd have to give him 30 linen garments and 30 cloaks. Now, without knowing about the slain lion and the bees and the carcass and all that, there's no way that these guys could solve Samson's riddle. I don't see how they could possibly do it. And he didn't intend for him to do so. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Nice guys. These are the in-laws, you know. Have you called us to take that we have? Is it not so? So the Philistines appealed to Samson's wife to help them find out the answer to the riddle. Let's get her. If she didn't find out what his secret was, then they threatened to burn down her father's house with her in it. So there's real incentive, right? You know, and again, here's what the in-laws are like. Here's what the Philistines are like and everything. And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not." Now, to me, that sounds like that married couple's coming in for counseling and they've been married for 20 years. "He doesn't love me." They're not even married yet, really. They're just betrothed. Sorry, but he says, "Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." And he said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. And shall I tell it thee?" So he's saying, "I'm not going to tell you either." Now, my question is, does he not trust her? I don't think he trusts her, which is not a good way to start off a marriage. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. Now, the strongest weapon some women have is tears. It is. Now, everything I'm going to say from here on to the end of the night, this has nothing to do with Candy. Honestly, I really mean this, okay? I really do. She's not like this. But the strongest weapon many women have is tears, because it works. And Samson's wife turns him on here for 7 days. It's a lot of tears. But anybody who weeps for 7 straight days at every meal is going to tire you out. They're going to wear you right out. She knew how to manipulate, and she knew how to make herself a burden until she gets what she wants. That's what she does. This can work in the short term, but it's going to poison the relationship. You know it is. It's going to poison the relationship, and it's going to end up costing more than it gains. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her. So finally, he had to give in and tell her the answer to the riddle. So here, look what you have. You have a woman easily manipulating the world's strongest man. Right there. And this is the weakness of Samson. Later on, this will be the cause of his downfall. This is going to be the reason he falls. And it says, because she lay sore upon him. You know what that means, literally? That's the King James Version for saying, she nagged him to death. Really? And she told the riddle to the children of her people. Now, she enticed him, or literally made him vulnerable is the definition. She laid him open. That's the definition, made him vulnerable. But the willingness of Samson's Philistine wife to side with her people against Samson, here, it shows a fundamental weakness in their marriage. Siding with her people over her husband. That's not supposed to be. I've seen this happen before in a bad situation where a couple comes in for marriage and you find out that one or the other is doing everything the family tells them to do. Wait a minute. You two are one now apart from them. That's it. You are one. You are together. You're done with them. You're not under your father anymore, woman. And guy, you're not, under your parents either as well. You're the head of the house now. And she's under you. You're leadership and so on. Well, this is a fundamental weakness in their marriage for sure. She didn't fulfill the idea that Jesus repeated in Genesis 2:24. This is essential to marriage. He repeats it in Matthew 19:5, basically saying to leave one's father and mother and to be joined in one flesh, a one flesh relationship under him to their spouse. So again, we see that, why this is all wrong for Samson to marry a Philistine. And we can't expect, say, somebody who doesn't love the God of Israel to build a marriage on God's principles. This Philistine is not going to love the God of Israel. She's not going to build her marriage relationship on the fundamentals of God, not at all. So you can't expect anybody to do that. Now, you might think, but wait a minute, Samson's wife acts out of fear. She doesn't want her father's house burned down. She doesn't want to be burned up. So she's acting out of fear because of the threat of burning her father's house, etc. Well, why not tell Samson about the threats? Why didn't she do that? I think he could have handled it. We're going to see that he could really handle it pretty easily. Seems to me he could have handled more than that. But she apparently didn't feel safe trusting Samson either. See, what I see in this, if I'm sitting before a couple for counseling, I'm praying like crazy. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. Help me here. And he'll tell me things. And this tells me that neither one of them trusts the other one. This should not happen. And we know this shouldn't happen, but here's another reason for it. There's a total lack of trust. He's her best safety, and he isn't trustworthy, and she doesn't trust him. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said unto them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer," and you don't plow with a heifer, by the way, it's a female, "you had not found out my riddle." So now we find out that he's not only good at making riddles, he's good at making jokes too, because he knew where these men got the answer to the riddle. So he says, "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out the riddle." In other words, you got the answer from my wife, didn't you? She told you. Now, Samson's use of this proverb shows the anger and the bitterness that he feels at being manipulated, to call her this. He's kind of mad. He's mad to say this about her. You know, honey, sweetie, heffy. You know, I mean, it's like, no, you know, you don't, no. I don't know any woman who would want to be called a heifer. But Samson's wife won what she wants through manipulation. But listen, she loses her husband's heart. And when a man gives in to his wife's manipulations just to keep the peace, it always builds up an anger and a resentment. It does. I think what the guy really, really, really wants is respect, and what the woman really, really wants and deserves is love. So this builds up anger and resentment in him, and a guilt in the woman for what she had done. Now, the way of manipulation is tempting because it works. It really works. You ever found yourself manipulating somebody to get your will done? I've done it. We've all done it, I think, one way or another. But it's a way of, manipulation is a way of tempting. It is tempting because it works, but it so often brings destruction. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. Now, he takes this used clothing literally from dead guys. My first question was, are these clean? I mean, did he get blood all over him? Are these guys sweaty Philistines? I don't know what's going on, but he takes them off of dead guys. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he goes all the way down south, pretty far, all the way down to Ashkelon. Now the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him to avenge the hurt feelings of a husband. Didn't come upon him to go down and get revenge. That's not it. God's strategy was larger than that. He's actually seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, if you remember verse 4. So he used this occasion to pour out his spirit on Samson to fight the Philistines. God wants to get the Philistines out of there. They should have been gone anyway. So this isn't God's perfect will, but he allows it. Now down there, Samson kills 30 guys to get 30 changes of raiment to pay off his wager. And Samson leaves in a pretty big huff and everything. But if you notice, he doesn't leave with his wife. He's angry with her for giving away his riddle. Verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. Now I'm wondering, is this a true friend? He had used as a friend. He's a Philistine. And what does that mean? That he had used him as a friend. I don't think this guy was a friend, and I don't think Samson was a friend to be a friend. You know, you want friends? You need to be a friend. I don't think Samson was a friend, and I don't think this guy was a friend either. But Samson wins the battle, but he loses the war because if you think about this, his wife left him and went to be with the best man. What do you think Samson and his wife would say if they go before marriage, they go in for marriage counseling? I thought about this afternoon. What would this be like? And based on some of the things that I've seen, I think Samson might say to his pastor, "I love her, but it seems like we're not moving in the same direction." These catchphrases and all that. "All I hear is nag, 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 and I finally do what she nags me to do, but the situation just gets worse. I get angry, and the situation gets worse than ever." And he might say something like, "I need to feel that she supports me. I need to feel like she's on my side." This is the kind of stuff that you hear. "I think she wants to give up on the marriage if she hasn't already." And the man is really crying out for respect. He doesn't feel like he's getting it. You know, and I'm not saying the guy's right. I would say 70% of the time, the guy's the biggest problem in the relationship. I would. Now, Samson's wife might say, my husband's a good guy. It was love at first sight, but now things have gone downhill. There are things I need from him to do, and I need him to be, and he won't do, or he won't be, or he can't, or he won't, whatever. He doesn't respond to my needs. And then we just fight and nobody's happy. And I wonder if he loves me anymore. The woman really wants to be loved. And I think the woman needs to be assured of that on a regular basis. You know, why am I getting into this? Because I think it's important. I think it's a good time to say this and everything. She'll wonder if, does he love me anymore? Now, Samson's fault is not guarding his heart against falling in love with a woman that he had no business falling in love with in the first place. And his big fault is not founding his marriage on God's principles. That's it. Are you going to found your marriage, or is your marriage founded, or your future marriage, or you're looking back, have your marriages been founded on God's principles? Because if they're not, they're going to fail. If you look at verse 2 again, I've seen a woman. You know, that just leaps at me because it doesn't say the Lord brought me a woman. I've seen a woman, and I'm going to have her. That guy's cruising for a bruising, big time. I've seen a woman, not the Lord brought me a woman. So he's also at fault for not responding to, listen, to his wife's manipulations, guys, with love. Well, she's manipulating me, but you responded in anger, not love. You need to respond without the anger and in love. Even if she's trying to manipulate you, sit down and love her and talk it over. And at the same time, Samson's wife's at fault for siding with the others against her husband. Look at, boy, don't ever bring people in to help your side out if you're married. I got a whole team here. They're all going to tell you you're wrong. No, you don't bring other people in like that. Whoa, she has all these people finding fault. Her fault is getting them to side with her or others to side against her husband. So she's at fault for not telling her husband really what the real problem is. Also for manipulating her husband by being such a bother till she gets her way. And most of all, she's at fault for giving up on the marriage. My question here is, who left who? I don't think it's super clear, really. But no matter what the problems in a relationship, God commands us most of all, don't give up on a marriage. Don't give up on a marriage. I thought I'd just end with that, share that. Let's stand and pray. Don't give up. Lord, we pray that those of us who are married, Lord, we would respect our spouses even more. Lord, those of us who aren't, we take this to heart and think about those future relationships possibly, Lord, praying, Lord, that you lead and guide. Father, I just pray that no one gives up on their marriage, not at all, that you strengthen every marriage in this fellowship. And Lord, I pray that unlike Samson, Lord, we develop a prayer life. Lord, we develop communion and fellowship with you on a regular basis, seeking your will regularly, Lord, going on your leading and guiding, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us to do things for you, to please you, to serve you, Lord, to share you with other people. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would learn from this man not to compromise, not to get even close to these compromises, just to stay away from them, to even avoid the appearance of evil, Lord. And Father, we ask your blessing tonight. We again pray for the protection of this body. We pray for the protection of each family, each marriage. We pray, Lord, for your safety as we drive home tonight. And Lord, I pray for our health. I pray you would keep us from the colds and flus and everything that's going around, Lord. You'd keep us healthy this coming up fall and winter, Lord. You'd come against the enemy. Father, I pray that we'd be on guard against the wiles of the devil, Lord, knowing that he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Lord, he's watching all of us. He's watching us. But Lord, greater are you, your Holy Spirit in us, than he is, the one in the world. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.